Now, don't let the title of this message frighten you, but it is election season. And I do think it's really our responsibility as Christians to participate in the election cycle of the countries, not the countries, the country we're a part of. And I'd like to speak to that today, and you will probably be able to tell from some of the things I say which way I lean, but I want you to know that God is neither Republican or Democrat. And I can think of some great contributions that the Democrat Party has made where they kind of left us in dust as Republicans for a time. Let's take the area of civil rights. Did you know that right after the Civil War, virtually every freed slave voted Republican? Why was that? It was the party of who? Lincoln. Do you know that after Franklin Delano Roosevelt, virtually every African American switched parties and voted Democrat? Because Roosevelt was much more sympathetic and involved in the plight of people of color within our country. And we could go down the list on contributions that have been made. I can remember as a young man growing up where we thought that Martin Luther King was a communist in the party where I was, in the church where I was a part. Well, now we celebrate what a great civil rights worker he was. So we see that there have been ebb and flow, and kind of out of the dynamic of these two major party movements that we've had, we've fashioned a pretty good country, haven't we? And I'm going to speak to that this morning, and I want to read a couple passages of Scripture as we get started here. Government has a place in the plans of God, and it doesn't depend upon whether you like the candidate or not. We're to support the governing authorities that God has set in place. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. For the one in authority is God's servant for the good. Paul wrote these words in probably the mid-60s of the Common Era, or AD. Do you know who the Emperor of Rome was at the time he wrote these letters? Nero. Now, he was one bad actor. He's generally regarded as the worst emperor that Rome ever had. Among the many terrible things he did, he hated Christians, and he used to take Christians, at least on one occasion, it might have been more, and for his garden parties, he would take a Christian and lash him to a pole and dip them in an inflammable material, light them on fire, and they would be the lighting for his garden parties. Pretty sick, isn't it? For all of that, and I don't know if he did that before or after Paul wrote these words, Nero had to answer to God for what he had done, but he was placed as the governing authority. We support the government, whether it's the one we like or not, and sometimes God overturns those bad actors. And even if he doesn't in this life, there's another life to come where they have to stand before the throne of God. So know this, that there are good things and bad things about independents, Republicans, Democrats, and the Green Party, and all the others that are there. But in our system of government, whoever we vote into power, that is the governing authority that we are to stand in support of, so long as it doesn't violate the convictions and standards and moral compass of who we are as Christians. There's another verse of Scripture here. This one comes out of Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, I'll just read these words, and this is, for some time, just been always a go-to scripture for me when I'm thinking about who and what are we supposed to do as citizens of a country that sometimes moves down pathways and stands for things that we stand against. Think of Ezekiel, who's speaking of himself in these verses I'm about to read, as we are the contemporary embodiment of the prophetic spirit of Ezekiel. Here we go. Ezekiel chapter 3. Son of man, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel to hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Pretty clear message, isn't it? We have a responsibility before God to find our voice, to stand our ground as citizens of the country where we are. If we just, in a milquetoasty sort of way, shy away from ever having the boldness to say what we know or believe to be biblically true, that's shame on us. Now, we're not responsible, as some do, or have done in recent years, who go out and try to torch abortion clinics in the name of the Lord. That's not where this scripture goes. We speak for the truth, we do what we can, but then it's up to them and the Lord to do that if we have done our part. Now, this is a little different message than what I usually bring. It'll end in a little different way, and even the way I formatted it is a little different. I don't usually think of sermon points as agenda, but this is the agenda for the message this morning. Maybe this is the professor coming out in me just a little bit in the way I put this together. So these are the things I want us to look at this morning as we think about this season of decision that we're in right now. Did you know that already well over 1 million ballots have already been cast? And if we're in Nevada, I think it's next week, we can mail in our ballots too. So election day isn't quite what it used to be. It's kind of election season. And so here's just what I want us to look at today. The relationship between Christ and culture. I'm not plagiarizing because I'm going to acknowledge the where I got that label. A very well-known German-American Lutheran pastor slash theologian, his name was H. Richard Niebuhr, wrote a book back in the 1960s that is probably one of the 10 most influential books I've ever read, at least on this subject. And the title of it was Christ and Culture. And what Niebuhr was talking about here is historically, there have been different understandings in different cultures and different situations of how our Christian faith is to interface with cultural matters and issues. And I'll get to that in just a second. Second, America is labeled sometimes as Experiment America. No nation had ever done quite what we have done in terms of the constitutional republic that we established. It's been done sort of before in Greece and in Rome, and a country I had never even realized until just in recent months I discovered it. Ancient Carthage also had a vibrant democratic republic during for a couple of hundred years as well. I want us to look at Experiment America. Then, America in crisis. I believe that many people, wherever you fall on the political spectrum, would agree that we are a more divided and polarized country than we have ever been, and we are in crisis. There are some critical issues, Roman numeral number 4, that I believe we all ought to weigh and consider as we navigate through this election season. And I'm choosing points here that I believe that there is strong biblical support for. There's other issues as well. And then finally, what is our Christian duty as we are patriotic, God-fearing Americans that are a very prominent part of the fabric of this country that we're a part of? Okay, let's look now at the relationship between Christ and culture. There's just 3 of them. There's 5 that Niebuhr listed, but 3 that I think are pertinent to what I want to say today. One of them is called Christ Against Culture. This, by the way, would be where our roots are as Pentecostals. I don't know if there's anybody in this room that's as old as me, so you may not be able to remember when we were really the outsiders in our community. We came from the lower side of the middle to the upper side of the lower class economically. We didn't have very many people in our church that had much education. Okay. I think I might have mentioned it before. I mean, I was a happy kid growing up Pentecostal. We were separatists in many ways. I didn't like the fact that the kids at school, at Dent Union School in Escalon, California, I didn't want them to know that I went to the Assemblies of God church. And so I told them I was Presbyterian, because the Presbyterians hardly ever went to church and they wouldn't know whether I was one or not. Okay? So, but we didn't put a lot of stock in the possibilities of making a difference in our society and culture. We were looking for the rapture to take us out of planet Earth, and we're still hoping for the rapture. I'd never thought of this before, but Revelation chapter 19 would be a good example of this. This is the second coming of Christ just before the millennium takes place. And Jesus is not returning to earth as the loving, gentle shepherd. He's the warrior Messiah. And he's on his horse and he's coming back and he's furious to wipe out sinful human culture and replace it with the kingdom of God on earth. If you were a Christian living in hiding in Iran today, you might be a more Christ of culture against culture type of person, because there's no place for you. So you get the idea. There have been times, they weren't wrong, but where they saw themselves as Christians opposed or outnumbered or disrespected in the society of which they are part. We swing to the other side of this. There's Christ of culture. Now, the first of it, I have here the Torah. The ancient early Jews, the Jewish state, they didn't know who Christ was. But when the law was established, Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Israel was established as a theocracy. The law of God, it's in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, but alluded to in Leviticus and Numbers also. This was the total worldview of a Jew. It covered everything from your family relationships to personal hygiene to your politics to your religious festivals to how you settled legal disputes and how you lived with your neighbors around about you. It was a total worldview, and it was culturally locked in that your faith and who you were as a citizen was one and the same. In Europe, for about 1,000 years, let's just say roughly from 500 to 1500, this was the years of European Christendom. The Catholic Church evangelized and controlled all of the provinces and states of the old Roman Empire. And the church was more feared than kings and rulers. And it was considered to be a Christian society. Well, it got kind of dog-eared and ragged and fell short in many ways, and that's why a Reformation took place. But there was a link between it to be European, to be German, or to be French meant you were Catholic. And the Catholic part was probably more important than the German or the French part. So there was Christ of culture. A good example of this, and I'll tell you what inspired me on this, and I saw it again this morning. My wife and I get up early on Sunday mornings, and we usually watch, we like to watch David Jeremiah. He's the pastor of Shadow Mountain, which is approximately a Baptist church in San Diego, and I just like his style of speaking. And he's bringing a series of messages now on the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of God on earth, with Satan locked down, literally, in the abyss. And it's a world where it is the truth of God and the kingdoms of God, kingdom of God, that is going to just rule the earth for 1,000 years. So there is this millennium. There are examples of this Christ of culture, but in a sinful world, it always leaks. And it doesn't hold water. The third one I want to mention, and this is what I'm focusing on this morning, is Christ the transformer of culture. And, let me just read these verses of Scripture. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians. God was reconciling. Reconciling means restoring. A marriage that is reconciled is one that is healed and put back together. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so as Christians in our world, we see ourselves not as, first of all, members of a political party or ideology. They all have their faults and their shortcomings. But we see ourselves, first of all, as citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are working actively to try to see Christian and biblical principles interfaced and reintegrated or brought into birth for the first time into the community and culture of which we are part. Why? Because they work better in making life and society and family and the workplace better than it would have been if we follow God's plan. It works better. There was a great model for this in the 1540s. This is the Reformation era. John Calvin was as well known as a reformer as Martin Luther. He came just a few years later, but they were rough contemporaries. And John Calvin believed that, the Catholic society had disintegrated, and there was lots of things that were really broken on every level as European Christendom was starting to crumble. But he was called to Geneva, Switzerland. He'd been there once before, asked to leave. They called him back to help establish Geneva as a model of a Christian city and society the way it's supposed to be. And he did that. And for a number of years, people were, John Knox from Scotland, for instance, and other great leaders in this reform movement were traveling to Geneva to see this model of a Christian city and how well it was working, and using that as an inspiration as they went back to their societies and their countries to try to see Christianity transformed and reestablished and cleaned up in their own societies. And I do believe that that is a model that works for us today. Let's look at Experiment America here for a minute. Nobody had ever quite tried to build a society in the way that America was established. There were strong Christian principles and foundations to America, but we did not want to have a state church. And the founding fathers, most of them, deeply Christian in their roots, and for many of them, in their practice as well, wanted a separation of church and state. And they understood that it is in this dynamic where you have a secular society with a Christian morality that is based in free choice, that that's the dynamic to create a vibrant and healthy and thriving society. John Adams, second president of the United States, said this: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Morality and virtue are the foundation of our republic and necessary for a society to be free." There has to be a common moral compass, set of beliefs that bind us together no matter what church we go to or even if you don't go to church. Because without that, the center will not hold. And we start to fly off and to enter in different directions. And I will say to you before we move on here now, I think we see signs of that in our country today. We can't agree on what right and wrong is. We can't agree on how to get there from here. So America, Experiment America, has been profoundly successful. I know we've had our shortcomings because we are all members of the fallen human race. But I will tell you, we have done better than most, and God has honored this Experiment America to make it the country that it has been for the last 250 years or so. But it's being weighed in the balance right now. Let's look to the next thing. America is a country in crisis, and I believe that wherever you fall in the spectrum here, we're all agreeing that we're more disunited than we have ever been before. Second most. The period of the Civil War was more of a crisis than what we have right now. But I would say right now, at least within, I am the oldest person here, I think. At least in my lifetime, we've never had this type of a crisis that we're facing. And here's a couple of the elements of it. Are we going to continue to be a constitutional republic or an oligarchy? Now, there was a quote that came from a very prominent Democrat just within the last week, and I'm softening the term that he actually used. I heard him state this. He said, "The time for America to be a country that is just governed by the choice of the masses is over. We need to be an autocracy again." James Carville is the one who said that. Now, I'm softening his word because I think he must have misspoke. Autocracy is the rule of one man or one person. Sometimes that definition is expanded to include an elite few. So I'm using the word oligarchy here, because oligarchy is the rule of the enlightened elite that know what's best for the rest, for the rest of us. And that has just never happened in the history of the world. I know a little bit about Karl Marx, and I don't want to delve into a discussion of Marx, but his idea was that when the working classes rose up, now initially you would need a strong-handed state and governing authority. But once the workers of the world united and rose up, two things, he said, would wither away. Religion. We don't need it anymore. And the state. Well, I will tell you, they have tried to eliminate religion in communist countries. It hasn't worked yet. Okay? But there is not any Marxist society that has ever even come close or giving thought to removing the power and control of the elite that are at the top of it. It's true in China today. So here we are. Are we going to continue to be a government of the people or over the people? Now let me say another thing here now, and I believe it's in 1 Samuel. Israel did not always have a king, did they? They were ruled by judges, remember that? And God wasn't excited about their request to have a king. But because of their insistence on having a king, Saul was chosen to be the king of the tribal confederation that became Israel. And I've never read this by anybody else, but I see it every time I read that through in the Bible. Big government is always the result of nations that are like trying to herd cats. People going in different directions, so you have to have a strong central government, a king, a dictator, an oligarchy, to hold everybody together. Because they have lost self-control, and everyone is heading out in their own direction, and if we're going to be a successful government and a society, there has to be some kind of governing authority that holds it together. And I would say this is one of the things that is on the bubble today. Are we going to be more or less a nation that's governed by the responsible decision-making of the masses of people? A second thing, freedom of or freedom from religion. It's just a statistical fact that the Christian church and Christian denominations in America, I think this is true in Europe too, other parts of the world, not so in other parts of the world. There's great revivals taking place in some places. But church involvement, church attendance, has never risen back up to the level it was pre-COVID. Some of them are just watching online, but others, by all the surveys that are taken, are more disinterested in organized religion or Christianity. Some have kind of dressed it up in the kind of nebulous name, spirituality. But there is a strong movement afoot in our own country that is trying to disempower the effect of Christian faith within our culture and within our society. And replacing that with education, with legislation, with executive decision. So these are two things that are on a collision course within our country right now. Let's go to the next thing. Let's look at critical issues, and I want to ask you where you stand on these issues. The first one, our Judeo-Christian heritage. Nobody questions the fact, wherever you land, that the moral code, the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Christ in terms of how we should live, that was the bedrock of our moral and ethical consensus within our country. Nobody questions that. There are those today that are trying to reinterpret and say that that was a problem all along. So the question becomes, where are we headed and what are we wanting to do with that Judeo-Christian root system that served as a foundation for our morality, for our legal system, for these sorts of things? There are many that want to replace that and replace it with education, an education that is not free and open inquiry, but it is oftentimes governed by an ideology that is behind it. So that's one thing. The other name is science. And science is a wonderful thing. But again, science is like a wax nose. It depends upon who is trying to interpret and apply the conclusions of that science. They will bend it to fit whatever ideology they have in mind. On the other side, there are those that believe that while we have to update and modify and adjust the way things were interpreted and applied 2,000 years ago, the same bedrock principles guide us to safe harbor today into the future, and we don't have to junk the whole thing. A second critical issue. On the nation of Israel, you know, I don't think of myself as the densest person on earth. I'm certainly not the smartest person even in this room, and I know that. A lot of things I can see coming, just as you can. I never saw anti-Semitism rising in our country as it has just in recent months, really. I never saw that one coming. You know that historically, every nation that has persecuted and tried to wipe out the nation of Israel has come to a calamitous crash. And maybe one of the reasons for that is this verse here that is a promise throughout the Old Testament, speaking of Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, I don't think Jews walk on water. I've been to Israel, and there's some of the seculars and some of the most godless people I've ever met that are right there. See? But there has been a calling and a blessing upon the nation Israel that God in His Word, Paul talks about it, we read about it in the book of Revelation, of restoring the nation Israel, where they will come to recognize their Messiah. And I would say we're treading on slippery ground when we try to single out the nation Israel and become part of the clamoring crowd. It is calling from the river to the sea. This doesn't mean that we don't respect and value the lives of Palestinian people. God loves them as much as He loves any Jew or you or me or anybody else. But this is a critical issue. Where do we stand in relationship to the nation of Israel? I sent these slides and they all were perfectly matched up, but somehow they don't fit quite in the format we have here. So if something runs past the border, thank you to AJ. She made it fit, and I appreciate that. On the sanctity of human life. And the scripture here that I'm using comes out of Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Now this might surprise you, and this again is not from some ideological biased source, but there is more concern now on our planet for declining birth rates than for population explosions. Somehow, and I don't understand quite how this works, it goes back to the Roman Empire. This same thing happened there. That's why they had to receive so many Germanic tribes to come in and fill the army and, you know, all that kind of thing. But as a nation grows more prosperous and powerful, the birth rate declines. And you reach a point, and I don't understand how this works, but it's hard to bend that curve of a declining birth rate and turn it around so the birth rate is increasing again. Do you know that in Russia today, I just heard this a couple of weeks ago, that Putin is wanting to provide space for sexual relationships in the workplace in the hopes of trying to encourage more Russian births? The birth rate is declining so quickly. Now, I couldn't find this one to verify the date, but in the time frame, right now, China is the second most, it's already slipped, it's no longer the most populous nation on earth. India has surpassed it at 1.5 billion people. But part of the reason for what seems like the imperialistic ambitions of China is there is a birth crisis in China today. And I read this not too long ago, good source, and I don't remember the number of years. I'm just going to throw a dart here and say 50 years from now, okay? Do you know that the population of China will be half what it is today? The population is aging. Now you can have two babies, but still they're not wanting to have them. So when we talk about the sanctity of human life, it's biblical. In Genesis 1, 26 or 27 of Adam and Eve, replenish the earth. And it's not just a matter of a woman's right to choose. A woman has that right to choose. And I don't disrespect a woman under certain circumstances, a life versus life situation or some kind of such thing, a rape maybe, I don't know. Let me put it this way. I would never encourage a woman to have an abortion. I would never do that. But there have been circumstances, whether it's incest or rape or some other circumstance, where I will ask them to prayerfully consider that. Other alternatives. But if they make the choice, I've been raped and I just don't think my husband could ever accept this child, if that's a decision they make, I'm not going to condemn them for it. That's between them and the Lord. But you see, those kinds of circumstances are different than aborting babies as a form of birth control or to so I can afford to get a new Lexus or something like that. There is the way you build societies and cultures is through the home and the family. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. Do you think there's some linkage between the problems of crime in our cities, and it's not just in the cities now, wherever you might live, and to an incredible extent, the perpetrators of the crimes are those that are coming from single-parent homes and households. Do you know that 80 to 85% of all Christian adults in a country like ours were raised in a Christian home? That's the way that the faith is most easily passed on from generation to generation. So what I'm trying to say here, when we talk about the sanctity of human life, it's an incomplete answer to say, it's my body, it's my choice. Sure enough it is. But there are social responsibilities we have as adults to build the communities, the societies, the homes that we have. So sanctity of human life is another important critical issue that we need to take into consideration. Number four, on biblical morality as public morality. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Now it's very popular today to say, you know, I just have always felt like a woman inside. And I'm saying this, there was a man in the church I pastored in Las Vegas a number of years ago. And I don't remember if I shared this with you or not, so let me just say it quickly. He made an appointment to come in and talk to me. And it happened that on a Sunday morning, I preached a sermon it was on random arrows. I'd never preached on that before. But that's when King Ahab went out into battle and a random arrow hit him between the armor that he had and it killed him. And the point of that message was, watch out for random arrows. Those things that you have hidden in your life that are not in line with what God's will is, it might be a random arrow that lands. And Elizabeth, or who I thought was Elizabeth, made an appointment to come in and talk with me. Elizabeth walked through the doors of my office. I had a counseling area there. And I thought, Elizabeth could be a linebacker for the Green Bay Packers. You know? And Elizabeth started to tell me her story. She wasn't always Elizabeth. He was married. His name was Bruce Snyder. But he always cross-dressed at home. And he was a member of a church. And he went to a counselor. And this is back in the early 2000s. Okay? And this counselor said, don't pay attention to your religious upbringing and all of that kind of thing. You just need to get in touch with who you are. And back before it was fashionable at all, Bruce turned into Elizabeth and was an attorney working in Las Vegas for one of the unions. I forget which one it was there. And I hadn't even noticed him in the congregation. Calvary was a large congregation. I didn't know everybody that was there and all. But he had been coming for some time, and he came in and he said, Pastor Stan, I was in church last Sunday. He said, and you preached that message on random arrows. He said, I went home and I just laid out across my bed and wept and wept and wept because I've been living a lie for all of these years. Well, long story short, he went back to being Bruce. And had some of the surgeries. And you know, I remember one Sunday when his two sons that wanted nothing to do with him wanted to be restored to the relationship with their father. And when I lost track of Bruce, Bruce had enrolled, left his legal profession, enrolled as a student at Fuller Theological Seminary and was studying for the ministry. See, we can pretend like we can invent our own moral code. But I'm telling you, it doesn't work very well and it doesn't end well. There are orders of creation. And I heard a great message on this recently and I will move on quickly. Talking about this transgender thing, he used to be pastor of Central Christian. Gene Apple was his name. Some of you might remember him. He now pastors a church in Southern California. Great message on this. He said, rather than thinking that we need to bring our mind in conformity with our body all the time, why don't we apply what Paul says in Romans 12:2? Be ye not conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And rather than thinking we've got to get in touch with our new self, whoever that might be, and that changes all the time, this is a critical issue. And I could go on, but I want to get to the next point. And anyway, so biblical morality as public morality. Does that mean that we don't respect, that we don't treat nicely, that we're not sympathetic, that we're not supportive of the humanity of people that have these problems? Of course we are. We're governed by the ethic of love, aren't we? But that doesn't mean that we have the prerogative of reinventing morality. Another point on the role of government. Now, we will get, one way or another, sooner or later, the kind of government that we as a people deserve. That will happen. If we want to run in different directions, everybody fighting with each other, nobody agreeing on a common set of laws and values, and we're just always at each other's throats, we will have an oligarchy. The problem with the oligarchy is they are the only ones that don't understand that they also have fallen human natures. That's why they have one set of rules for thee, but another standard for me. See? On the role of government, I do believe that this is a legitimate consideration that we all should make. It might be that we're at a place in a country where we need a strong, controlling central government, a police state. If the people are too crazy to be able to self-govern, that's what we will get. Now, the last point before I close today, your Christian duty. Number one, know the issues. Stay informed. I'm not setting myself up as any model at all. But I watch CNN. I watch on my webpage, Google Chrome. There's news things that are there. I watch Fox. I read lots of articles from different perspectives. I want to be informed about the issues because there's a way I was raised, just like you were raised, and it becomes very easy for my instincts and my background to control what I think. But I want my mind to control what I feel and what I decide. Know the issues. For a republic like ours to succeed, it requires an informed and knowledgeable electorate. Not just voting for what will give me another check from the government or something like that. That doesn't last. Another thing, prayer, word, spirit. Be in prayer. Lord, just guide my mind and the things that I think about. I've got my feelings. I've got my biases. But that's not important. What does the Word of God say? And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit, that's the last thing up there, can take and speak into our mind and heart how a particular passage in Scripture might apply in a way we never would have thought of. That's where I came up with the good old days of Israel in the days of the judges. God didn't really want them to have a king. But when they were ungovernable or self-governable, God gave them one. And they had some good ones and they had some bad ones. So prayer. And that means meditation. That means just taking time to listen. Study what the Word is saying and listen for the whisper of the Spirit. A third thing. Prioritize facts and policy over feelings. There was a very famous evangelist. His name was Smith Wigglesworth. Anybody ever heard that name before? Very well known in the early 20th century. And the story is told that he was walking down the street one day and a passerby said, "Mr. Wigglesworth," he recognized him, he said, "How are you feeling?" He said, "Frankly, I don't care." He wasn't trying to insult, but feelings are not what govern my life. It's principles and priorities and facts, and those are always under scrutiny. Number four, vote. Here's a statistic. I've heard it several times during this election season. And do you know that evangelical Christians, that's us, that is somewhere between 15 and 20% of the American population. It used to be higher than that, but that's still there. Only 50% of us bother to vote at all. Well, don't wring your hands and complain if it's inconvenient for you to put a postage stamp on. I don't even know if you had to put postage stamps on those. They probably pay for that too. I don't know. But vote. And we trust that God will bring it to whatever conclusion and result that he has. Whatever one we have earned or which we deserve. Whichever the case may be. Now, I will tell you this, and with this I close. There are some great signs that there is a spiritual awakening that's happening in our country today. Just one little tidbit. And next Sunday, I'm still working on this message. And so, title for next Sunday's message is "Taking Back What Satan Has Stolen From Us," because there is spiritual darkness that is behind all of these things that are happening right now. And I forgot where I was going with that one. That was a senior moment, I guess. So this happened more and more frequently, no matter how many brain pills I take. So what can I say? So anyway, I just wanted to, next week I'm going to look at a strategy, and I've got this list going on my computer of things that we can and should be doing, not just for this season, but as engaged citizens in the country, in the community. And I will say this. You can make such a difference in a community like this one, because the bedrock of the people that live out here, I think, share some solid core convictions, a moral compass. I know you've got your nuts out there. I know that. Okay? But you can help shape what happens in your schools, in your town. You can be involved. So many things. I'm done. Let's stand up together. Now, as always, I will stay at the front of the sanctuary for a moment. This isn't an altar call type of message, but it is a call to thought and action for you as we prepare for the decision that's coming. Be informed, be engaged, and follow what the Lord is saying to you in your life. Lord, we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for the country in which we live. We thank you for the privileges we enjoy. We thank you for the blessings that rest upon us. And Father, I pray that throughout this nation, that you would speak into the hearts and lives of men and women of every background, of every ethnicity, of every income level, of every rung on the social ladder, wherever it might be. I pray that we would seek your truth and guidance in how we prioritize and arrive at the right choice. Bless us this day, this week, in our homes, in our families. Go with us now as we leave this place, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.